Well, now we turn to this evening's scripture lesson. As for a time here for our evening services, we'll be having some topical sermons dealing with covenant theology and the reign of Christ. So we turn now to Genesis 12. This will be something of an anchor text for us, but we'll be going quickly tonight over several points of covenant history, especially related to Abraham, but others as well, Isaac and Jacob. And here we see in Genesis 12, the word of God as Moses wrote regarding the call of Abraham, as he's still at this point called Abram. And the Lord speaking to him to come out of his country, from his family, and to move to a land that the Lord would give him. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's holy word, as was written infallibly by the prophet Moses. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its proclamation and its hearing this evening. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, when we started this series, we had an overview, a very brief overview of what we call covenant theology, and a bit of a defense of it against another prevalent view of covenant history known as dispensationalism. But this evening I would like to dive a bit into God's covenant promises. Keep in mind, when we speak of covenant theology or covenant history, there are two basic covenants. I mentioned this last time. There's the covenant of works that occurred in the Garden of Eden, and then there's the covenant of grace. In the covenant of works, mankind was given the promise of life for obedience and death for disobedience. The Lord created Adam and planted a tree in the midst of the garden and said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And told him he could eat of any tree in the garden, but not that one in the midst of the garden. So obedience would have the consequence of life. Disobedience would have the consequence of death. Well, we know where that went. Adam disobeyed God, and that sent himself and his posterity, all of us, into a condition of sin and misery, under the power of death. We are by nature spiritually dead, and we are destined to die in the body. In the covenant of grace, though, God himself fulfills the term of the covenant. So when we say that we are not saved by works, we mean we're not saved by our own works, but by faith, rather, being the instrument of our salvation. But we are saved by the works of someone else in our place. We're saved by the works of Christ Jesus. But because God himself is the one accomplishing the work that gets us saved, it's a free gift to us, and so we know this as the covenant of grace. And so in this covenant of grace, God himself fulfills his own terms that he's laid upon us, choosing a people to rescue from sin and death. Because we are descendants of Adam, who fell, we have a fallen nature, and we don't start off with a clean slate like Adam started off. We start off incapable of making the bar. If you would think of it as being like a high jump, well, I'm not sure how high the highest high jumper has ever jumped. I didn't look that up. But it's probably not 100 feet. So now imagine that the bar that you have to jump over is 6,000 feet high or higher. You just can't do it. you're incapable. That's something rather like what we see when we see the standard that we have to meet to be in God's holy presence. We are incapable of doing it. Another analogy that I've heard is someone saying that the longest long jumper can't jump from the coast of California to Santa Catalina Island, out several, 20 or 30 miles off the coast or something, and you just can't do it. And you'll land in shark-infested waters and a long, long way from the island. It's not going to happen. But what God has done is He's met the standard for us to give spiritual life, to raise to everlasting life a glorified body for each of His people. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ to fulfill all righteousness that we fail to fulfill, and to propitiate God's wrath, which we've earned by our sinfulness. It covers our sins and reconciles His people to their holy Creator. In bringing that about in history, the Lord has established several sub-covenants that kind of come under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. And so the covenant of grace is the main covenant we're under, but there are also different covenant eras, and we talked about that a bit last time, in history, in which the Lord has related this covenant of grace to His people in slightly different ways. Well, this evening I'm going to talk about several of the earlier covenant promises that God made under the covenant of grace. When we see, particularly, the focus will be as we see with Abraham, the covenant of grace poured out in a special way. In Genesis 1 and 2, though, we read of God's creating the universe and all that is in it out of nothing, by speaking them into existence. So merely by the word of His power, He made all things. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said the Lord didn't have a canvas and paints on a palette that He was painting the universe into existence. He didn't start with clay that already existed and mold it. No, He had to create all of the things out of which He made everything, and He did so by the word of His power. He is the only self-existent being and the only one who could do such a thing. Well, in these early chapters of Genesis, we find that God has a purpose for mankind and for the world He created. And redemptive covenant history is God's working out of that purpose. He made the universe essentially good, declaring His creation very good at the end of Genesis 1. He made mankind in His image, male and female, and commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He gave us dominion over it as His vice regents, as it were. That's a major point of saying that we were created in the image of God, is to say that we represent Him to the world, something which we fail accurately to do quite frequently. But in the beginning, Adam did not fail to represent God accurately. He was an accurate and unbroken image of God. Adam and Eve both were. But redemptive history now moves toward fulfilling those mandates, rectifying the fact that we are a broken image now. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8, and Psalm 8, which it quotes, speak of that dominion, where David says, what is man? As I consider the heavens above, what is man that You are mindful of him, and yet You have made him but a little lower than the heavenly beings? And You've given him dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. You've given him all this dominion over the earth. And yet, when I consider how vast the universe is, and just think how much more we know of the vastness of the universe than David could have known, we wonder, well, look at how small we are, how insignificant. It's very interesting, by the way, I'll get off on a tangent here for a second, and just note that when the world considers that, when fallen man considers that, when man who rejects God's word considers the vastness of the universe, they see how small we are in comparison to all of creation, And they say, well, that means we can't be important. We're awfully arrogant. Like it was Richard Dawkins, the atheist, who said that we're a condescending ape when we think of how great we are, when we really aren't. That's the world's response to seeing the vastness of the creation, which they won't say is created. But when we see the glories of creation and the gloriousness of the God to which that points, those of us who are alive in the Spirit, our response rather is, wow, we are so small, and yet God cares for us. And yet God is mindful of us. What a wonder that is. It doesn't drive us to think that we are worthless. It drives us to think what a wonder it is that God thinks we're worth anything. How gracious a God we have. But these scriptures, Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, and Psalm 8, which it quotes, really speak of the dominion that we are supposed to have over the earth, over creation, being perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. The Lord places Adam in the Garden of Eden and commands him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. That's the covenant of works. And he creates Eve. He performs the first wedding. And Genesis 3 then introduces the problem. So the end of Genesis 2 has the marriage of the man and the woman whom God has created, and sets that as the standard for mankind for ages to come, which is that man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then ends also with them being naked but unashamed in the garden. But then Genesis 3 introduces a serious problem. It is the serious problem of our existence. Our first parents did not keep the covenant that the Lord had placed them under. They disobeyed Him. They broke the terms of the covenant, and they suffered spiritual separation from God and became mortal in their bodies. So death came upon them spiritually immediately, and they became sure that they would die. As the Lord said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Not that you'll surely die that very day, but that you will be sure to die. The curse for breaking covenant with God brought suffering. It brought pain. It brought toil. It brought death. In the sweat of your brow, you will till the earth, the Lord said. You'll bring forth bread with difficulty. He tells Adam, he tells Eve, you'll bring forth children with pain. The whole creation comes under this very curse. In fact, because now the ground is going to yield thorns and thistles, the Lord says. As Paul says in Romans 8, it was subjected to futility and groans until the time of restoration. It's not just us that will get restored on the last day. It's all of creation that will be restored when mankind, God's representatives, are restored, when His saved people are fully glorified. All of creation will be restored to the condition it was supposed to have been in. And until then, it, as it were, groans like a woman in travail, Paul says. Like someone who is about to give birth. I should say, not someone, a woman, just I know people are confused about that these days. A woman, a female person with two X chromosomes is about to give birth. She groans in travail, and that's what God says the creation is like when the Apostle Paul speaks of that. He says the creation is, as it were, groaning like a woman waiting for that glorious thing to come, but it hurts right now. But Genesis 3 also introduces the solution, because we get the first speaking of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is one which we failed to keep, but Genesis 3 introduces both the consequences of failing to keep the covenant of works, but also God's solution, the covenant of grace. The Lord, based on no merit whatsoever of Adam and Eve, promised them a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That's in Genesis 3:15. And then in verse 21 of the chapter, we're told that the Lord clothed Adam and Eve. And he did this. Of course, they had tried the paltry clothing of the fig leaves they'd sewn together, which shows us just how far we come short if we try to clothe ourselves for God's presence. Isaiah will much later say that when we try to dress ourselves for God's presence with our own good works, we're dressed in filthy rags. But what does the Lord do to clothe Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis? He clothes them in garments of skins. The implication being that some animal or animals died so that they could be clothed. Blood was shed. So we see that they're covered by the death of a substitute. That also sets in motion an image that we'll see throughout Scripture, that it will take the death of a substitute, but in so doing, he will crush the serpent's head, the serpent who brought death to us. His heel would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be bruised. Crushed indeed. He would be dealt his death blow. The promised seed of the woman will fulfill that imagery. He will cover his people with his atoning death. And in being bruised in that atoning death, but will rise to new life, as we see revealed later in Scripture progressively, he will crush Satan's power. Satan has been dealt his death blow. In the following chapters of Genesis, we see the decline of mankind deeper and deeper into sin. At the same time, we see that there are covenant people, so not everybody is as sinful as they could be. We find covenant people who, like Seth and his son, call on the name of the Lord. And they know the name, the covenant name of the Lord, which means the Lord must have revealed that to them. Yahweh is his name, and they call upon that name. And we see generation after generation, both calling, some of them calling on the name of the Lord, down to the point where only Noah is the one who does so. Though we know that people, that name got passed past the flood, and so that even while the Lord can tell Moses, I never called myself Yahweh, to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob know that name because they've heard it from their fathers. But we also see, before the flood, generation after generation proving the effects of the fall. Genesis 4 tells us of murder and strife. Cain murders his brother Abel. His descendant Lamech kills in his pride. And then arrogantly declares that if Cain is to be avenged sevenfold, I'm to be avenged 77-fold. Genesis 5 repeats the words when it goes through the line even of Enoch, of Seth, Enoch's in that line, the line of Seth, those who call upon the name of the Lord, presumably. We find all but Enoch in that line, or in the declared of them, and he died. Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. That implies he was translated. He was taken straight to heaven without death, like Elijah later will be. Like every believer who's alive when Christ returns, will be made fit for heaven without dying. But everyone else in that line, as we read in Genesis 5, the conclusion is, and he died. Genesis 6 depicts a world becoming more and more corrupt, especially violent, and the witness of the covenant people marred as men among them begin marrying unbelieving wives. I think that's the best understanding of what's going on there. And then in chapter 6 through 9, we see the Lord's wrath poured out against sin in the flood, and his grace manifested in that he rescues each kind of animal, Not every species, by the way. So when people today say, well, how did God fit all the animals on the ark? You know how many species there are in the world? He had to have a pair of each one. No, we're only talking about land and air animals here, not the sea animals. So you eliminate them from the grouping there. And then we only had to have one of each kind, or pair of each kind. So there didn't have to be two tabby cats and two bobcats and two pumas and two lions and two tigers. You just have two cats, and they can give rise to all the variation that we see in cats, who are still all cats and not something else. But the Lord has rescued each kind of animal and eight human beings aboard the ark. And then he establishes his covenant with Noah when the flood recedes. And it says he will never cut off all flesh by a flood. And then generations later, as mankind has generally degenerated into paganism and idolatry, the Lord chooses Abraham to give his covenant to. In Genesis 12, as we read this evening, and also 15 and 17, he gives that covenant, establishes and reiterates it. His covenant promises to make Abraham the father of many nations, to give his descendants the land of promise, to make him a father of kings, and especially to bless the families of all the earth in his seed. That is the covenant that he makes with Abraham. That promise is reiterated to Isaac in Genesis 26 and Jacob in Genesis 28 and 32 and 35. The promises given to Abraham lay out the pattern of God's redemptive work from that point onward. In Genesis 12, God promises Abram will be a great nation, and he will make Abram's name great. He will protect Abram, and Abram will mediate God's blessing to the nations. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, he says. In verse 7, he promises the land of Canaan and Abram's descendants, keeping them intact as a people until the promised seed would come. That was his point of giving the land to them. In Genesis 15, God repeats those promises and also promises to make a nation of Abram's descendants, whom he will rescue from bondage in a foreign land. He says they'll go to a foreign land. We know, of course, this is what happened. They went to Egypt, but the Lord rescued them from bondage. And then in chapter 17, he reaffirms his earlier promises to Abram, and he changes his name, saying that he'll be the father of a multitude of nations. So he calls him Abraham, the father of a multitude, or the father of many nations. And he gives circumcision as the sign of that covenant that he makes with Abraham. The rest of redemptive history reveals God's plan working out to fulfill those promises that he made to Adam and Eve and to Noah and to Abraham especially. He makes many nations of Abraham's bodily descendants, just as he promised. He chooses a nation for himself out of those descendants. When the family had first come to Egypt in Jacob's day, Jacob had prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the promised seed would come to whom it belonged. In the coming centuries, they become a great nation as God promised, and they were enslaved as he predicted, and then they were rescued as he promised also from bondage by God's direct miraculous intervention. And in that process, God sealed their national and religious identity in covenant that he made with them through Moses. By doing so, he guarantees that they will stay intact as one covenant people with that promised seed of Abram who would come through them. And by reiterating the creation mandate of Sabbath rest in the covenant of Moses, the Lord foreshadows the Sabbath rest toward which creation is moving. Similarly, we find the law of Jubilee found in Leviticus 25, which foreshadows the redemption of all creation. Every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow, resting, as it were, in an agricultural Sabbath. And every seven of those groups of 7 years, so each 49 years marked Jubilee. You would have actually 2 years, the 49th and the 50th year, when the land was to rest. And at that same time, debtors were released from debt slavery. Remember, I mentioned this morning that that was one of the possible legitimate ways in which someone could be enslaved, is when they had a debt to pay, and they could essentially sell themselves into slavery until their debt was paid off. So those debtors, though, were received from that, were relieved, or rather released from that debt slavery in the year of Jubilee. Lost possessions were regained. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 calls on this imagery, proclaiming release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But Jesus in Luke chapter 4 declares that he has come to fulfill that very imagery. Also in the Mosaic covenant, we find this promise. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." In verse 19, the Lord says, "Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And of course, the prophet who declares a new law and mediates a covenant as Moses did is Jesus Christ. Israel occupied the land of Canaan as God promised Abraham. And according to the Lord's redemptive plan, David was made king over Israel in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that kings would come from him, and the beginning of fulfilling that promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. In 2 Samuel 7, we find David wants to build a house for the Lord, and there's a temple in place of the tabernacle. And instead, God promises to build a house that is a family line for David. He would give David a son who would build the Lord's house and sit on David's throne forever. Of course, we know that Solomon built a temple that was eventually destroyed, and Solomon died, so he didn't reign forever. The independent rule of earthly Israel by his descendants ceased. No one sat on David's throne forever in Old Testament Israel. But in Jesus Christ, we find two houses, the house for God and the house of David, becoming one. The line of David fulfilled in Jesus, and the house, the temple, the family being the same thing, the people of Christ. And Christ is the son of David who will sit on David's throne forever. And so those words are fulfilled. Jesus is the one to whom the scepter belongs that would not depart from Judah until he came. As we'll see later, we all become kings and priests in Christ Jesus, and so the promise to Abraham has a greater fulfillment yet to come. The kings would come from him. But we see several points as we consider the early history of God's redemptive works, as we've gone very quickly over tonight. Keith Matheson summarizes a few of them. He says, number one, the purpose of creation. God created the universe and man for a purpose, and the fall did not destroy that purpose. We can't fulfill it on our own, but it takes God's grace. He notes, number two, the creation mandate. God gave man a mandate to rule over creation, and that mandate was not abrogated after the fall. Number four, he says, the promise of a seed. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head and his seed. So it would crush Satan's head or crush Satan and his seed. Number four, the promise of land. The foundational covenant made with Abraham was intimately concerned with this earth and with who would inherit it. Five, the promise of worldwide blessing. The primary promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that God would, through Abraham's seed, bless all the families of the earth, a promise that is worldwide in scope. We can add to that a sixth and a seventh one. Number six, God gave the Mosaic covenant to keep the descendants of Jacob intact, to reveal to him, to them, I should say, and through them, his word, until the one who would come to fulfill all of his covenant promises would come. And then a seventh thing, he made covenant with David to build David a house, giving him a son who would build God's house and sit on David's throne forever. All of those are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The Lord willing, in the coming weeks, We will see how God promises for this reign of Christ and how those promises are going to be fleshed out in the Psalms and the prophets and how they've been and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His church. But for tonight, the exhortation is simply this: to trust God. He is one who accomplishes what He has promised, and we're really blessed to live in a time, as the author to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews says, that we can see these things fulfilled that the prophets of old longed to see. And what a blessing it is that we have that, so we can indeed trust our Lord. Well, let's pray now. Well, Lord God, we have seen in these last two Sabbath evenings an overview of early covenant history. We thank You that You have fulfilled Your covenant promises in Jesus Christ, and that even now You are working in Your church to bring the earth under the dominion of Your image bearers. We pray that we would faithfully live out the mandates that You have given us, but we thank You that by Your grace we can and ultimately will do this. But we rely upon that grace, and so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.